Just finished 1 John, and so we're back into an Old Testament book. And of course, our mode here is to teach through the whole Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, whether Roger wants to teach it or not. And sometimes it's a challenge. And I'll tell you, the book of Isaiah, I'm looking forward to it, but it is a challenge, of course. It's the longest book of prophecy in the Old Testament. And we'll do a little introduction. Isaiah has a lot of chapters. It's got 66 chapters. Interesting. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. Isaiah is written in an interesting way. Now, of course, the chapters and verses, they're not inspired. God, you know, these guys would write letters in the New Testament, or they write their books, and they didn't put chapter and verse in there when they wrote them. Someone else came along. Does anybody know who that was that came along and put the chapters and verses? Forget his name. Anyhow, he put chapters and verses in there so that we could reference things. Well, it's interesting that in the book of Isaiah, there's 39 chapters that are focused more on judgment. You know, this nation Israel that's gone astray and warning of judgment towards the nation of Israel. There's also 39 books in the Old Testament. Exactly. So it matches up. And then at chapter 40, the book of Isaiah begins to have this hope and speak about this Messiah that's going to come. And there's 27 chapters in Isaiah, and there's 27 books in the New Testament. What a coincidence. Isn't that interesting? So that gives us an outline of the thought as we go through Isaiah. But let's go back a little earlier. I'm going to jump back to the book of Deuteronomy. Or as I was a brand new Christian and told my brother what book I was studying, I told him Deuteronomy. So flip to Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you would. We'll start at actually 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm not going to read all of this. This is your extracurricular homework for extra credit. Okay? But in chapter 28... Well, let me back up even more. God delivered Israel from Egypt. He came, and you guys have seen Exodus with Charlton Heston, and they come out and they go through the parting of the sea, and which, by the way, really happened, and they've even found chariot wheel remains in the bottom of the Sea of Aquaba. So it's fascinating. But he led them to Mount Sinai, and then Moses is there, and God shows up at Mount Sinai, and the top of the mountain's covered, and there's lightning and flames and fire and cloud, and God tells Moses, tell the people tomorrow, or in 3 days I'm going to speak to them. So they need to sanctify themselves, and then I'm going to speak to them. So they did sanctify themselves. They're down in the tents at the bottom of the mountain, and they wake up in the morning, and there's earthquakes and lightning bolts and the sound of trumpets, and they hear this voice that speaks the Ten Commandments. So that is one thing that's different than the movie. The nation Israel actually heard the Ten Commandments. And then they said to Moses, if we hear God again, we'll die. So I'll tell you what, you go up and talk to him and come back and tell us what he has to say. Gee, thanks, nation. But Moses did that. He went up for 40 days and spoke with God, and God gave him all the stuff that he wrote in the first five books of the Bible, all of the law. So he comes down and he presents that to the nation of Israel, and God says, if you keep this law, I'll be your God and you'll be my special people. Will you do it? Yeah, we'll do it right on. And so here we are in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, and God is telling them, look, if you keep the law, there's a blessing for obedience. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. And you guys can read that, all the blessings that will come upon them. But if you don't keep the law, then there's going to be a curse upon you. And if we look at chapter 15 through, boy, it goes a long way, through verse 68. And you read that, it's pretty gruesome. A lot of things that will come upon them if they do not keep God's law. And then if we flip over to, let's see here, chapter 30, verse 15. And God says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So God is saying, I have two promises. One promise is, I'll bless you if you stay with me. And the other promise is, if you go away from me, you'll be cursed. That's a promise of God. Does God keep his promises? So when the nation turns away from God, what is God bound to do? He keeps that promise. Now, the reason for the cursing, the reason for the chastisement or discipline is to get the nation to turn around and come back to God. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see this happening again and again. There's this cycle of repentance and turning towards the Lord and dwelling with him, and God blesses them. And then they get rich and start thinking that they really did it, and then they begin to wander away from the Lord, and the next thing you know, they've gone sideways, and God uses some country around Israel to come in and attack them and cause havoc in the nation. And then when they're suffering, they cry out to the Lord, and he answers, and they repent again, and they go through that whole cycle again and again. And as you read through Judges and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see this cycle again and again. So for hundreds of years, this cycle went on after Israel entered the nation, entered into the promised land, and they just steadily got worse and worse. If you looked at a graph, they'd go up and then down, and then up a little bit and down more, and they were in a nosedive. So we're at some of the last kings in the time of Israel. And as God promised, he said, if you turn away from me, I will take you away out of the land. You'll be captive, and I'll take you away to another country and to discipline you. So that's the background. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So who's this vision pertaining to? Judah. Where is it? And Jerusalem. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So these are four kings when Isaiah lived. It's about at least a 40-year period during these four kings. Now again, for extra credit, if you flip over here, and let's do this. Let's flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So back to your left again, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 26. Now, while you guys are flipping, we have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they both tell the history of the nation of Israel. The difference is 1 and 2 Kings talks mostly about the northern 10 tribes. This is when Israel was divided. We had the northern 10 tribes, and we had the southern 2 tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin. So, Chronicles is more spiritual and talks about the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And as we're looking here in chapter 26, we have the king of Judah in chapter 26. And without looking down, Uzziah, was he a good king or a bad king? Good king. Take a look at verse 4. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So he did well. He had a little pride problem where some guys from Babylon came and wanted to see his treasure, and he let them in to see the treasure, showed them everything. And the Lord said, what are you doing? That was dumb. But other than that, he did very well. Then we have his son, Jotham, And was he a good king or a bad king? Verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. And then we have Ahaz in chapter 28. Good or bad? He's a bad guy. He walked, in verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. That was the god they offered their children on. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So we had two good kings, and then we have this guy went totally sideways. And he stopped worship in the temple. Let's see, who's the next guy here? Before we get to Hezekiah. No, that's all right, I already mentioned that. Okay, so chapter 29 is Hezekiah. He became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He was a really good king. He cleanses the temple after Ahaz had stopped worship. He restores worship. And it's neat because he said, we've been not doing the Passover. We need to do the Passover. But you know what? The priests haven't sanctified themselves. And, you know, they've just been trucking along, not following spiritual things. And we need to re-sanctify ourselves and get focused back, get cleansed, and focus back on worship. And Passover has passed. So you know what? We'll do it on a different date just this year one time. And all the nation of Israel said, great, okay. And they came and they celebrated Passover, celebrated the 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, they said, that was so cool, let's do 7 more days. And the king said, yeah, okay, great. So they did 7 more days. They were returning to the Lord. It was neat. But the problem during this whole time period, and as you go on through, look at Chronicles, how many more pages are there? How many more kings are there? Just a few more, what, 3, 4 pages? It's the end of the nation of Israel. And we know historically that what happened is King Nebuchadnezzar came because Israel had fallen away from the Lord. So God used King Nebuchadnezzar as a tool, and he came and hauled all of Israel away to Babylon. And we read in Jeremiah, who was warning them at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. You're going to be there for 70 years. Don't try to stay here and fight because you're going to be carried away. Go there for 70 years, marry, give in marriage, build your home. You're going to be there for 70 years, and then you're going to be brought back. Now, before Jeremiah, we have Isaiah warning Israel as they fall away from the Lord, warning Israel what's going to come. He not only talks about the judgment that's going to come upon him, but he also talks about many things that are in the book of Revelation, even the 1,000-year reign and so on. So, 10, 15-minute introduction. Let's go to verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Remember in Deuteronomy when he was saying, heaven and earth are my witness. If you follow me, you'll be blessed, but if you don't, you'll be cursed. Well, here he's speaking, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, those two witnesses. He's saying, man no longer listens to God. These Israelites don't listen to me anymore. I mean, even an ox, he knows my voice. You know, Carmen and I have a beautiful Australian shepherd. And I'll tell you, you know who the alpha in the family is? It's not me. It's Carmen. She comes home in the car and he's all wagging the tail that's not there. And their behind's going like that, you know. And he's, oh boy, Carmen's home. And, you know, I'll say, hey, Blaze, come here. And he's like, shh, shh. Doesn't even hear my name. Okay? He knows Carmen. Doesn't hear my name. Or have you ever been in a conversation? Maybe you're in a restaurant and you're talking. And you know, I was talking about the lawnmower races over the weekend or yesterday with some of the kids that are here. You know, I'm talking and I want to tell them about the carburetor falling off and my plowing through the dirt and everything. And I look up and they're over there in the cupboard getting glasses out for something to drink. You're talking and it's like the audience is gone. How do you feel? Well, that's what we have here. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth. No one else is listening to God. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children. And here's the first indictment. They have rebelled against me. The kids aren't listening. He's talking to heaven and earth. They have rebelled against me. And before I go on, a lot of these things can apply to us. When we rebel against God, these things can apply to us. When we obey God, the blessings apply to us. So we can learn a lot about God's character. How does he feel when we rebel against him? We're going to see that he doesn't like it. And he'll try to get us to come back to him through adversity. But he also is there waiting to forgive us and restore us into fellowship. Just what a wonderful picture. So we can learn about God's character here in the Old Testament. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib in verse 3. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. That's the second indictment. First is they've rebelled. Second is they don't even consider. Third indictment, verse 4 and on, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Laden is, I've got this big, huge bag I'm carrying. I've got this burden. They're laden. They've got tons of iniquity. A brood of evildoers. Ouch. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So in other words, the nation's backslidden. And then God questions in verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now that was back in Deuteronomy. When you read that, you're going to have open sores, open wounds that won't be bound up. And I believe in this case, he's talking about the country. The country is an open wound, an open sore. And I base that on verse 7 here. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. The picture here is, you've got this big field with this crop in it, and there's your little house in there. You're isolated. You don't have neighbors. You're just by yourself. They've been judged. They've been battled and beaten, and they're just all alone. There's no one there as company for them. As a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So they're likened to Sodom and Gomorrah that was totally destroyed because of their depravity. They've become so low, so deprived, that they really should be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, because of his love and because of his promise to Israel, he keeps a remnant that still believe in him, are still following him. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Ouch, that must have hurt when Israel's hearing that. You're calling me Sodom? Wait a minute. We're your people. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, which was a representation of prayer. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, which is what they would do when they prayed, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Ouch. Now, what they're doing is they have a list of sacrifices that they're supposed to do, supposed to perform. And they're doing what's in the first five books of the Old Testament. They're following that list. But God sees that their heart is not there. So that tells us about his character. What's he interested in? Is he interested in these religious exercises that we do? Like you going to church every Sunday? If you don't go to church, uh-oh. Or is he interested in your heart? He's interested in our hearts. I want to take a look at a couple of references here. Let's go to, let's start off at Mark 12, verse 33. So way to the right, the Gospel of Mark. Now, this is after Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And it's, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 33, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. And this is the reason I picked this verse. Is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So God in Isaiah is saying, forget the burnt offerings and sacrifices. What's more important is that you love me and that you love each other. That's more important than all of the burnt sacrifices. Let's flip over to Psalm 51. While we're flipping there, Bible students, what's this about? What's Psalm 51 about? When King David blew it with Bathsheba, he had that adulterous relationship and then he had her husband killed. I'd say that's kind of a pretty bad sin. Okay? So here's King David, the man that was after God's own heart, and he blew it. And I'm in Psalm 51, and I want to look at verses 16 and 17. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Have you ever been talking to God and you're just broken? Man, I blew it. I know I blew it. You know I deserve your judgment. Ugh, I'm sorry, God. That's honest. That's what God won't refuse. That's what God wants to hear from us. He wants us to recognize our sin and come to him, and he'll take care of it. Let's look at, I got a couple more here. Psalm 34, 18. So a few pages back to the left. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Same thing. What's important to the Lord? Who's he close to? Those of us with honest hearts about our sin. Last one, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Of course, we're talking about the Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not the one that's rich in spirit. Man, I built a hospital and I did this and I gave to the poor and, you know, I think I'm really in there with God. It's not those. It's the poor in spirit. Because when we're poor in spirit, we know we need to look to God for our righteousness. Look to God for that cleansing. Look to him. Instead of looking to ourselves. There's no pride in there. There's appreciation for God giving us that cleansing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the other one, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. We have a truthful heart that God has cleansed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, what? See God. They're in relationship with God. They've acknowledged their sin. They've had a broken heart before the Lord. And verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then as God purifies their heart, man, they get to see God. They're in relationship with Him. What a great place to be. Let's flip back to Isaiah. So verse 11 through 15, God's saying, forget about your religious works. I'm interested in your heart. I need your heart, you guys. And in verse 16, He begins to give them the prescription for renewal. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Now look at the rest of 17. This is kind of interesting. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So He's wanting them to clean themselves up, but He's also wanting them to perform honest justice. Another word for, hey, perform honest justice to your brothers and sisters is love your brothers and sisters. What did we just conclude studying in 1 John? What was the main thing we got out of that, like the center of that book? What's the new commandment we're supposed to do? Love one another. Love each other. How will they know we're Christians? By our love. Man, it was redundant in 1 John that we're supposed to love each other. We're commanded to love each other. It's not really easy sometimes. But we're commanded to do that. So, praise God, He didn't say we have to like each other. We got to love each other. So here He's saying, wash yourselves and do. You see, these people are being oppressed. Instead, do good. Have correct judgments, correct justice towards one another. Love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 18, it's a great verse. It's an offer by God. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. He doesn't say come and have blind faith and just obey me and believe me. No. Come and let's reason. Let's talk about this. Let's be logical about this. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet. Well, the first thing in our reasoning is we need to realize our sins are like scarlet. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wow. Do you want your sins white as snow, as white wool? He's going to do it. If, 19, you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Doesn't that sound like the promise in Deuteronomy? I set before you life or death. Which do you want? Goodness or evil? Which do you want? It's your choice. You have a free will. It's your choice. But He's trying to help us to realize that we need to choose Him. So come, let's reason. Why would you rather live in your sin and be judged and you can't eat of the good of the land because you're being attacked by enemies and so forth? Is that what you want? But if you come back to me, I'll protect you. I'll shepherd you. I'll nourish you. I'll reconcile you to myself and you can spend eternity with me. It's kind of a no-brainer. Let's choose God. He's being reasonable. Come now. Imagine that. We get to reason with God. Now, as I read the previous verses, I tried to stress the depravity of Israel's sin. Because we often feel like, I've gone too far. I knew better. I knew what God wants, and I just chose the other direction. Anybody feel like that ever in your life? Should be every hand up here, I think. And sometimes we feel like, I couldn't go back to God. I've gone so far in my sin that it's really, I can't go back to. I'd kind of be a hypocrite if I went back to God. Well, look at Israel. Flip back here. Flip back a page. Where was Israel, this people that God knew and He had had a relationship with them and they knew better? Sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, I'm in verse 4. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger. They turned away backward. Man, they knew God and they turned away from Him. So here God is speaking to those people. Hey, let's reason. Come back to me and your sins will be white as snow. Come on. So for us, it's the same thing. If we feel, man, I've gone too far, I knew better. You might even be dumber than the animals, like Israel was. Don't even know your owner. Yet God offers grace to Israel, and he offers grace to us. If we've gone sideways, he's there with open arms, ready to receive us, ready to receive that broken and contrite heart. How wonderful. That's good news. Verse 20. Well, 19, if they would come back to them, in Israel's case, where the land had been burned and ruined, he says, you'll eat of the good of the land again, meaning he'll bring crops back to the land and you'll be in better condition. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's an option there. There's an opportunity for Israel. And we know historically they chose death and evil instead. And so the nation was judged. Verse 21. Now he's going to talk about the current circumstances. How the faithful city has become a harlot. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem now, where the temple is, where man was to go and meet with God. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So spiritually, Jerusalem is gone. They're like a harlot going after other gods instead of serving the Lord. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries. Wow, so Jerusalem has really become an adversary. Well, what if we apply this whole situation to our personal walk? What if we've rebelled against God? What if we've become a harlot toward God? We're going after idols or other things. Other things are dominating our life instead of thinking of him and living with him and for him. Same sort of judgment comes. I'll rid myself. You don't want to choose to live your life with me. I won't make you. When you die, you won't have to be with me. You'll be in that other place. Ew. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. I will take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Wow! Verse 24 through 26, we have two situations. One, Jerusalem is being judged, but then what happens? Verse 26, I will restore. They didn't restore, God restores. Same thing in our life. When we turn to him, we don't really make ourselves pure. We don't really make ourselves without sin. God does that. Through his son Jesus, through Jesus' death. If we read in Romans chapter 6, we're identified with his death and baptism, and the old man is judged and put away. And as a result, we rise with Christ, with his righteousness, his purity. We get to be in relationship with God because of what God did, not because of what we did. It's a total system of grace. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now, in our study of the Bible, when do those that were against God get judged and consumed? Judgment Day, the end of Revelation. Right? We have guys hiding under rocks because they don't want to see Jesus' face. That's the promise. Eventually, there's going to be judgment of those that are against the Lord. And in fact, in the meantime, us believers often cry out, when, God? Look at this guy's prospering and he's a creep and he's evil to people. And when are you going to judge him? Well, the answer is, the last chapters of Revelation, he's going to be judged. He's going to look at the Lord coming this great and terrible day of judgment. So here we have Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens, which you have chosen. Now, the terebinth trees was a pagan altar where they would go and worship pagan gods. And they'd have even gardens where they could go and worship. And so he's saying, eventually, you're going to be ashamed of that. When you see the truth, when you see Jesus Christ coming on his horse, you're going to be ashamed of that idol worship that you did. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades. Ouch! Boy, that one hurts. As a garden that has no water. Anybody ever had one of those? Isn't it beautiful? Garden without water. The strong shall be as